2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Theme could be summed up as low views of God's grace. Low views of God's grace. Or to give it a fuller version, low views of the difference God's grace makes between the Christian and the world. This was part of the problem in Corinth, that they had too low an idea of the difference that being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ actually should make and must make. And that accounts for many of their attitudes. The apostle, as we saw previously, suddenly moves at verse 14 from previously, just the verses before, he's been dealing with the cramping constraint of the Corinthians, that which restrained them and held them back from open-hearted fellowship with the apostle. And he's been appealing to them that there should be that mutual frankness that had evidently once been there. And one of the chief causes of this constraint in their affection towards the apostle was the readiness to make common cause with the world. We ended last time we were in 2 Corinthians, with this connection between what you have in verse 13 and verse 14. Yes, it's an abrupt change, but it's not completely disconnected, not at all. That it is often when people are becoming compromised with the world around them that they become remote from those of the Lord's people who are zealous for the Lord and for his truth. And that was happening here. They had too low a view of the difference that Christ's grace makes between us and the world. And this in turn meant that they had too low a view of Christian fellowship in the truth of God. The two things go together. If a professing Christian thinks that being a Christian doesn't make all that much difference between him and his unbelieving neighbor, then he is not going to fully grasp the preciousness of the bond of Christian fellowship that Christians have with one another. The value of Christian fellowship is in certain respects proportionate to our grasp of the extent of the difference between ourselves and the unbelieving. And often do Christians fail in this respect today, that of not grasping how radical is the difference that saving grace makes between them and the world. They undervalue true Christian fellowship at the same time as they overvalue the friendship of the world. And they do not appreciate adequately that the Lord's people, are our true allies. It doesn't always seem that way, but it is so. Even over against unbelieving family and old friends, the people of God are those to whom we are united with a bond that will continue beyond this world. And Christians can fail to draw the comfort they ought from such fellowship, and sometimes are over embarrassed by the ungodliness of unbelieving family members in the presence of other believers, because they don't grasp that the bond among God's people transcends other considerations. But now the apostle addresses the spirit of compromise with the ungodly that was involved in their remaining aloofness from him. First of all, then, compromise as an unequal yoke. Compromise as an unequal yoke. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The word unequally yoked, it means diversely yoked. You have an example of that in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 22 verse 10, thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. And no doubt there are ceremonial elements involved in that prohibition, but it illustrates the point that, and the farming men will know this far better than I do, that if you put two different kinds of animals and try and yoke them together, well, it simply will not work. There will be strife, as it were, or one will hold the other back. And here the picture is used of believers joining with unbelievers in a manner which was going to adversely affect them. Unbelievers here means those who do not profess faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it may well be that in the situation in Corinth, the apostle has especially the idolatrous feasting in mind, that there was the constant temptation to give way and to go to some of these idolatrous feasts. The apostle shows quite clearly that eating the meat bought in the marketplace that was offered to idols before it got there, that there was nothing unlawful in that. But going to idolatrous feasts was. Or else it may have been the various situations where the all-pervasive idolatry would make close involvement and cooperation impossible without sin. But the principle involved is broader in application, and we'll look at that more closely in a little while. When the apostle says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, there are some who try to say that this refers simply to those who were openly pagan and doesn't include those who were brought up within the Christian church and under Christian teaching, but who have not professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who evidently could not profess faith honestly because they are not born again of the Spirit. We're not talking here about those who are Christians, who are believers, but who struggle and hesitate to openly profess the Lord. We're talking about those who have been within the orbit of the church and have a familiarity with the Bible, but they're not born again, they don't profess to be born again. And there are some who endeavour to say that they're not included in this prohibition of not unequally yoked with unbelievers. But this is quite wrong. If someone cannot be regarded as a believer, so as to qualify for admission to the Lord's table, we may not conveniently treat them as a believer in a different context and a different set of circumstances. If they don't qualify to take the Lord's Supper, then we can't say, well, we'll treat them as an unbeliever in the sense that we wouldn't allow them to take the Lord's Supper, but we'll treat them as a kind of a believer in a different setting. That's not allowable. The apostle is evidently envisaging two categories only here: believers, unbelievers, righteousness, unrighteousness, light, darkness. So it applies to all who evidently do not trust our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, compromise with no common ground. Compromise with no common ground. Verse 14 goes on, "For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" The apostle is saying, don't be unequally yoked, and here's another reason. Not only is it an unequal yoke, there's no common ground. He's now demonstrating the absence of common ground between the believer and the unbeliever. He says, have no fellowship. There's no fellowship. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Here, in this place, the word fellowship is a word which means participation. What participation has righteousness, literally, with lawlessness? How can righteousness make common cause with unrighteousness? They're opposites. And then he goes on, and what communion had light with darkness. The word communion here is a word that in other places is sometimes translated fellowship. It's a word meaning in common. You know, we're told about the disciples having all things in common. There it's talking about physical things. But when it's used of Christian fellowship, it means that which is common to God's people. They're born of the Spirit. They trust the same Saviour. They have the same God in heaven. They believe the Bible, and so on. What does light have in common with darkness? You can't have light and darkness. They don't mix. Light gets rid of darkness. And what concord? That word concord, it means harmony of voice. Has Christ with Belial? Belial literally it means worthlessness. That's why in the Old Testament sometimes ungodly people are called sons of Belial. And then by derivation it means wicked. And then more specifically the wicked one himself, Satan. What concord, what harmony of voice is there between Christ and Satan? Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Satan is the prince of darkness who hates God and hates Christ. And that the believer, by the grace of God, is heartily enlisted under the lordship of Christ. Whereas the unbeliever, the infidel, it's the same word as in verse 14. Infidel just means unbeliever. But the unbeliever is under the power of darkness. He's taken captive by the devil at his will. So what part does the believer have with the unbeliever? The apostle, as it were, comes round full circle back to the believer and unbeliever. What part or what participation does he have? What common cause can he make with the unbelieving and his activities. And then thirdly, compromise inconsistent with God's indwelling. Compromise inconsistent with God's indwelling. Here there's another strand of argument, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. The word rendered temple here is important. It's a word which is used particularly of the most holy place in the temple, where God's presence was especially and most fully made known. And he's saying the holy place of God. What would you think? Idols are always abominable. But what would you think of idols being brought into the most holy place? When the Old Testament worship was still standing and appointed by God, how would God's people have reacted to an idol being brought into the holy place? Idolatry is always an insult to God. But if it were brought right into the center of God's worship and the place where God manifested his presence in Israel. But then he says, but you are the temple of the living God. You have the living God dwelling in you. How then can you partake in any way of the heathen's idolatry? They're worshipping of dead idols. How can you honor those idols in any way? You who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, how can you be involved in any way with the worship of idols? And behind those dead idols, there's Satan and the demons, as he teaches in his first letter. There is a reference here to Leviticus 26 and verse 11 and 12. Leviticus 26, verse 11 and 12. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. God's dwelling in the tabernacle always did point to his dwelling in the hearts of his people. That's more clearly declared in the New Testament, but it was revealed in the Old Testament. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, the apostle says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So the dwelling of God, the manifestation of the presence of God in the midst of his people, in the tabernacle and in the holy place of the tabernacle and the temple, pointed to the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in the hearts of all of God's people. And he's saying, how can we be the dwelling of the living God and give place to idols by joining in the follies of their devotees among the unbelieving? So he's saying that compromise is an unequal yoke. He's saying that compromise is with those with whom we have no common ground. And he's saying compromise is inconsistent with God's dwelling in us. And then fourthly, compromise is contrary to God's covenant. Compromise is contrary to God's covenant. At the end of verse 16, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now at the end of verse 16, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now the reference in Leviticus ended with something similar, Leviticus 26:12, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. But it's more explicitly like Genesis 17 and verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 13, Deuteronomy 29:13, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. Jeremiah 31 verse 33. That this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And of course the passage in Hosea, we referred to it last Wednesday at the preparatory service, Hosea 2 and verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. And these verses are referred to in the New Testament, in Hebrews 8 and verse 10, the reference in Jeremiah is quoted. In Hebrews 11, verse 16, we are told that God was not ashamed to be called their God. And another verse, Psalm 95 and verse 7. Psalm 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today you will hear his voice. There again is this language of the covenant. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And then verse 17 goes on. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. This is referring to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 and verse 11 and 12, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord, for ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord God will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. The last part of the text in Corinthians says, and I will receive you, which could be a rendering of the phrase, I will be your rearward, or as the margin says, gather you up. But more likely, it's a reference to Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 34. Ezekiel 20 and verse 34. And I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, and so on. Just as the people were to come out of Babylon when the Lord opened the way for them, they were to come out, and they were not to bring any of the paganism with them. They were to come out heartily, willingly, and unpolluted from Babylon back to the promised land, and the Lord would bless them, and they would enjoy fellowship in his covenant as their God and they as his people. So the apostle is saying, the Corinthians in the Corinthian Christians were to be separate and a distinct people. They were to be unpolluted by the paganism around them. That's the idea here. Some of the Jews who went into exile were quite happy just to settle in Babylon. They weren't interested in the promised land. They had no interest in the Lord and in his truth and in his promises. Materially, they were doing all right in Babylon, so they'd stay there. But they ought to come out, and to come out wholeheartedly and without bringing any of the pagan false religion with them, and be a distinct people unto the Lord. And although in the New Testament the church is not geographically separate from the world, yet still there is to be that distinction between the church and the world. 1 John 2 verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then the text goes on, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 6, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I will be a father unto you. Some regard this as a reference to 2 Samuel 7:14, where God promises to be a father unto Solomon after David. But rather, we think it refers to Isaiah 43 and verse 6, which we covered not in, quite recently in the Sabbath evening preaching. Isaiah 43 verse 6, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. It's a general reference to that passage and perhaps others, and it's not an exact quotation. But the idea is, the sense of it is, that God will treat his people as his sons and his daughters. These great privileges are the positive blessings that accompany the negative separation in view. And as those who profess to be the Lord's people in Corinth or in Lochbrickland or anywhere else, there must be a separation from an ungodly world, and it must be evident. And this is what is being spoken of here. That's why the next chapter, the first verse, says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The apostle is saying there are promises, great promises, of having God as our God, dwelling in us, directing us, blessing us, treating us as his children. But the people who have these blessings are a separated people from the ways of an ungodly world. Well now, let's summarize the lessons. First of all, the extent of the application of this principle of separation. The extent of the application of this principle of separation. How far are we meant to apply this? Well, the first thing we see under this point is it must not be applied randomly to justify monasticism or a Pharisaical view of external pollution. You know how the Pharisees, if they were in the market, just in case they touched someone who was unclean, they would come and womb and wash and so on. Quite beyond anything that the ceremonial law had required. And these verses must not be used to justify extremes that the context will not bear. We must not just say, tongue you out from among them, to justify anything and everything where we want people to follow a particular line. We have to stick within the proper meaning of the passage and the legitimate application of that meaning. Because if we use it randomly, we will never reach an end of the scale of application. If you simply say it means separation, literal separation from everything that goes on in the world, well, there's always more separate. You can always go further and further and further. There's no end. But we have to get it right. Assuming that the initial setting is that of the need to give the honor, worship, or obedience which belongs to the living God, and making sure that we do not give that worship, honor, and obedience to that which is not God, then we have a principle upon which to proceed. And it runs something like this, that we must not enter into any partnership or alliance with the unbelieving, which either immediately entails compromise of faithfulness to the Lord, or which inevitably will do so. We are not to enter into any partnership or alliance with the unbelieving, which either immediately entails compromise of faithfulness to the Lord, or which inevitably will do so. Perhaps we can give some examples, and then the thing might become clearer. One obvious example is marriage. This text, these verses are often quoted in connection with not marrying an unbeliever. And whilst the passage does not directly deal with that, the principle involved certainly does apply to marriage. A Christian man is to look for a woman who will be a helpmate and who will help him serve the Lord. A Christian woman is to look for a man who will lead her in the ways of God. And so also together, if the Lord gives them children, they will be united in nurturing those children for the kingdom of God. To marry an unbeliever is to idolize that person. We're not talking here about someone who's converted after they're married and the other person is not converted. The scriptures are quite clear. They stay put. They stay in that marriage. But for a professing Christian to deliberately marry an unbeliever is to idolize that unbelieving woman or man. It is to subordinate the honor of the Lord to the outward attractiveness of that other person. And it is to knowingly enter into the closest possible earthly tie, as it were, a social tie, with someone who does not love him who we profess to love above all. It should be unthinkable to someone who loves Christ to form that closest of social earthly ties with someone who does not. It shouldn't need a lot of talking about. If we have love to Christ within us, how can we contemplate spending the rest of our days deliberately, knowingly, with someone who, because we do not know God's purpose of election, who may never trust in the Savior, may never love the one whom we profess to love above all and to trust for our everlasting salvation. And we must notice here also that church-going unbelievers still have carnal minds at enmity with God. There is an idea, well, they don't profess to be Christians, and but they do go to church. Well, the Pharisees went to church, but they hated Christ. And sometimes young people, they can kid themselves, can't they? And then they try to pretend, because they managed to get the other person to go to a few meetings, that, well, maybe it'll be all right. There needs to be a proven track record of godliness before the thing even starts. Be not unequally yoked. But then what about business partnerships? The Christian must honour the Lord in all his responsibilities and fulfilling all his responsibilities. How a Christian man will run a business will differ from how a non-Christian runs it. A Christian may work for an unbeliever, provided he can do so without being required to sin. But a business partnership is more than that. It is a common enterprise with a joint responsibility for what takes place under their jurisdiction. The employee is responsible for what he does within his sphere. But once you enter into a closer relationship, there is joint responsibility for what takes place, what is required of employees, and so on. To do so without common biblical principles of action will bring either conflict and a parting of the ways in due course, or else it will produce compromise. If I may give an illustration here, some of you knew the late George Christopher, who lived in Birmingham. He was a solicitor, and he was a long-distance member with the congregation here, and he died 2 years ago. He was a solicitor as an employee. He was responsible for what he did. He wasn't responsible for what anybody else did. So he knew what he would do and wouldn't do. When he was offered a partnership, he refused it. He said, "You can make me a consultant, but I'll be responsible for what I do." And that's what he did. But he wouldn't go into a partnership with men whom he knew were capable of unscrupulous dealings, and so he wouldn't join with them in their partnership. So that's another point of application. A third point, political power sharing. Political power sharing. This is not a political platform. We come here for the preaching of the word. But we can't dodge what's right in front of our faces. This passage was referred to at the time of the setting up of the power sharing government assembly in response to the St. Andrew's Agreement here in Northern Ireland. And this passage was knocked about in the discussions, and some dismissed it and said, it doesn't apply. This is politics. This isn't church life. This applies to church life. The problem with that view is that civil government is not morally and spiritually neutral. It is not. There is a Christian way to run a country. A Christian cannot put himself in a situation where the kingship of Christ and the authority of his word cannot be openly acknowledged and followed by him. And so he must not join himself and lock himself in to a situation where he is party to decisions which are contrary to the revealed will of Christ, the rightful prince of the kings of the earth. Christ is to be honored in civil government. That's what the Covenanters believed. Not just recently, that's what they believed for the last 300 years. That Christ should be acknowledged as king in the political realm as well as in the organized church and in the life of the individual and the family. And so it is not right for a Christian to enter into a situation where he cannot openly and fully honor Christ by upholding the authority of his word in the government of a particular country. And the problems that arose more recently, if you want to know where they all started, well, you need to go back to the Solemnigan Covenant of 1643, where Christ was acknowledged as king over the three kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland. And that covenant stands. And when the revolution settlement under William of Orange took place, yes, there were great benefits, but that covenant was still ignored. And the crown rights of Christ were not acknowledged then and have not been acknowledged ever since. That is the benchmark to which the nation needs to return. That's the position of the Covenanters. Nothing short of a return to our covenant or covenanted obligations to own Christ as king over the nation will do. But then fourthly, false ecumenism. This principle, though it doesn't only apply to the church realm, it certainly does apply to church fellowship. Not every defect in a church warrants separation. Churches are always defective. But where the gospel is denied, such as in Roman Catholicism or in liberalism, for example, to profess to have Christian fellowship when they believe in a different God, which they do, is sinful. You say, but they profess to be Christians. Yes, but if they don't believe the Bible, if they believe in a wrong way of salvation, they believe in a wrong view of God, and they worship a different God, there can be no fellowship between light and darkness. So that's giving some idea of the application of the principle in this passage. Then secondly, the change assumed, the second summary, the change assumed. The apostle assumes that saving grace brings a radical break with the unbelieving world. That when someone becomes a Christian, the situation is as different as light and darkness. And that their profession of faith is not something that they add on, like someone who has a busy life, but they decide to join the Rotary Club and that's just another little part of their lives. What is in view here is being indwelt by the living God. And so being brought to faith in Christ and thinking differently, speaking differently, acting differently. There are two seeds in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Yes, it's a promise concerning Christ that he would destroy the works of the devil. But it's also a promise that those who are in Christ, that they will be more than conquerors through him. Two seeds, Christ and his people, the devil and his people. In Revelation 12, you have the same thing. There's Christ, the man-child, but his people before he came into this world and his people after. And then there's the dragon and those who belong to him. Two seeds. There is a difference. There must be a difference. And never mind the church trying to prove to the world how like them we are. Of course, we shouldn't put unnecessary hindrances in people's way by unnecessary oddness. That's certainly true. But let's not get preoccupied with trying to prove to the world how normal we are, because we're not. We're not. As far as the world is concerned, we're not normal. We're not normal inside, and we won't be normal in a whole range of situations, because we think completely differently from them. We're not normal in terms of the eyes of the world. We cannot be normal. So let's not try and pretend that we are. If we're that normal, what have we got to offer? Why should they listen to a gospel that does nothing and leaves people exactly as they were before? You say, well, we can show kindness and so on. Yes, we should do that. But there are non-Christians who are kind, amiable, friendly, decent. We've got to be all of those things. And a whole lot more from the motive of love to Christ, which the unbelieving doesn't have. But then, finally, the continuity of the covenant. The continuity of the covenant. Notice here how the apostle simply takes the promises concerning I will be their God, that covenant promise that God repeated throughout the Old Testament, that promise he gave to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And he simply applies it to the New Testament church. Because the essence of the covenant hasn't changed. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that's one reason why we believe that the promise concerning the children and the place of the children in the church stays the same, because it's part of that continuing covenant promise. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So that hasn't changed. This part hasn't changed. Neither has the promise concerning our children changed. And that covenant bond expressed, I will be their God, they shall be my people in Christ Jesus. It goes on and it reaches its perfection in the world to come. Revelation 21 verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Amen.